Good morning once again. As always, it is a huge blessing to be able to preach for you today. Yeah, it's been a little while since we've been in 1 Corinthians, but we are diving back in today. And today we are going to be in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, but we will be in 1 Corinthians for a few more weeks, and then we will begin our Advent series at the beginning of December, and so look forward to that. We're in chapter 10 today, and as a reminder, let us look back at where we've come. Ever since chapter 7, Paul has been answering questions that the Corinthian church had asked him in a previous letter. And many of these issues have been centered around the liberties that we have in Christ and how we are to best use or refrain from using our liberties in order to love our brothers and sisters. And starting in chapter 10, Paul is concluding his section of this letter concerning Christian liberty. Joel preached on the first 13 verses the last time we were here, and we saw that Paul gives a warning to the church to be vigilant in holiness, lest they fall into idolatry and sexual immorality like Israel did. And Paul, he finishes by giving the church hope, knowing that they can trust in God's faithfulness to deliver them. They can trust that God will provide a way of escape when temptation comes. And with that, we step into the next part of chapter 10, which is our text for this morning. And in this section, Paul gets at the point that he's been building up to in this chapter. You see, Israel fell into idolatry, and they are an example for us not to follow in their sin. And so Paul is going to exhort the Corinthians and us today to flee from idolatry. To flee from it, to run away, to have nothing to do with it. His exhortation comes with a sense of urgency. You must take this seriously. You must take idolatry seriously, because God will not tolerate the worship of idols in the midst of his people. So flee from it. And Paul then is going to show us how to do that, how to flee from idolatry and have nothing to do with it. And so as we contemplate what Paul and what the Holy Spirit through Paul wants us to do about idolatry, and as we take sin, the sin of idolatry seriously, let me ask this question, which is my proposition today. How do we flee idolatry? How do we flee from idolatry? We know that we must, and we know that God is gracious to provide a way for us to do so when we are tempted, but how do we go about doing it? Paul answers that question today in our text. And with that, I invite you all to please stand for the reading and the hearing of God's word. And we will be reading our text in its entirety today. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. This is the inspired word of God. It is authoritative and inerrant. And so let us read and hear it expectantly. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as the sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? May God continue to bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Paul begins this next section of chapter 10 with a therefore. And if there's anything that I learned in Bible college, it is that whenever you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. And so Paul is basically telling us to look at the previous section and know that his next point is going to be given in light of his previous point. Therefore, in light of my previous point that we must not follow the example of Israel's sexual immorality and idolatry, and that we should be vigilant to pursue holiness while trusting in God, who is faithful to deliver us from temptation. In light of that, do this. And he gives them a command: flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Run from it. Like I said, have nothing to do with it. Do not allow it in your heart, in your home, or in your church. Flee from it. It's interesting enough, Paul gives the same command back in chapter 6, verse 18, related to sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. And the reason for this is because both these sins are closely related. What do I mean? Well, Paul makes the point that the sexually immoral, those that are sexually immoral, sin against their own bodies. And we as Christians know that our bodies are a temple, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. And so how can we be joined, being a temple of God, how can we be joined and united with a prostitute? We belong to God. Christ has bought us, and as his Spirit dwells in us, it must be a holy place. So what Paul is doing is making it clear that our union with God through Christ in the Holy Spirit is the reason why we must flee sexual immorality. And now jump ahead a few chapters to where we are in chapter 10, and Paul gives a similar command and a similar reason for that command. Flee sexual immorality because you belong to God. Flee idolatry because you are united to Christ in his death. Because of our union with Christ, we must flee idolatry. And Paul uses the communion table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper that Jesus himself instituted and that the church throughout history has practiced. He uses the supper as an example and a means by which we might run away from idolatry. And that is my first point. How do we flee idolatry? By being partakers of Christ's body and blood. By being partakers of Christ's body and blood. Now, there's a lot to unpack here, and we will discuss the Lord's Supper in detail today, but we will also, once again, talk about it more in chapter 11. But for us today, let's get into the text and unpack Paul's point here. Now, after acknowledging that these Christians are beloved brothers and sisters, and after commanding them to flee idolatry, he says in verse 15, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say." Now, lest we think that Paul is being sarcastic with them by saying, oh, you think you're smart, you think you're wise, well, then judge for yourselves what I'm saying. Well, that could be the tone of what Paul's saying. I don't believe it is. Up to this point, Paul has been answering questions that the Corinthian church asked him, and a lot of the questions up to this point have been directed towards the weaker Christians, those that struggle with eating meat sacrificed to idols, those that are unmarried but burn with desire. He's been instructing the church with how to deal with the weaker Christians, but now he seems to be shifting and directing his letter towards those that are stronger Christians, those that are wise and sensible and able to judge for themselves how to rightly use their liberty. So he says, I am now speaking to sensible or wise people, and so judge what I am saying, because I know you can. Then he gets to the point of the section, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Flee idolatry, have nothing to do with idols, and now let me show you what this looks like. Now, Paul asked the Corinthians many questions throughout these nine verses to help the church judge rightly and grasp what he is getting at. And he begins by asking these two questions that pertain to the Lord's Supper, or communion, or some may say the Eucharist, which simply comes from the Greek word Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving. Jesus, when he instituted the supper with his disciples in both Matthew 26 and Luke 22, we read that Jesus gave thanks and broke the bread. He gave thanks and then poured the cup. And looking at our text, Paul makes reference to both the bread and the cup, the cup being a cup of blessing, which we bless, or which we give praise to God for, or give thanks to God for. You see, the Lord's Supper is a thanksgiving meal, thanking God for what we receive in the supper. Now, that begs the question, what do we receive? What happens at the supper? What happens when we all come to this table and eat this meal? Well, those questions and more have been asked by many throughout church history, and many have come to different conclusions. However, there has consistently been four primary views on the Lord's Supper throughout church history. And I'm going to go through each one, not in complete detail, because I could spend hours doing that. But I would encourage you to go and study this topic. Study the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology is a great place to start. There's also a really good book that's pretty small. It's called The Lord's Supper by Robert Lethem. He gives an overview of the Lord's Supper throughout Scripture, church history, and in Reformed theology. And so I recommend that for further study on this topic. But let's consider these four views and how we should understand the Lord's Supper in Scripture and the purpose of it. And I have a reason for doing this. I believe that coming to a correct understanding of the Supper will help us as we consider what Paul is getting at in our text and how we best are to flee from idols. And so the first view that of the Lord's Supper has been known as transubstantiation. This is a doctrine that has been taught by Roman Catholicism for centuries. It became an official teaching in the Roman Church in the year 1215, and it's still practiced to this day. Without getting in too much detail, transubstantiation is the teaching that when the minister blesses the elements, the bread and the cup, they become the literal body and blood of Jesus. And this consequently means that Jesus is being re-sacrificed on the altar of the table. He is dying again for the sins of the partakers of the elements. And they receive grace and forgiveness by eating and drinking the literal body and blood of Christ. Now, many of the reformers in the 16th century gave their lives standing against this teaching. In fact, another book I recommend on this topic is called Five English Reformers by J.C. Ryle. Ryle looks at five of the English reformers, and there were many more. But he follows the lives of five who were burned at the stake for standing against the Roman Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. They saw the heinousness of this teaching and the false gospel that it was. Because Christ died once for all the sins of his people, and there's no need for continual sacrifice. Now, the second view is called consubstantiation. Martin Luther, for example, held this view. He realized the problem of transubstantiation and the offense it was to the gospel, but he didn't back fully away from it enough. He acknowledged that the elements did not become the literal body and blood of Christ, but he did want to affirm that Christ was still physically present at the supper. When the church partakes of the supper, Christ is said to be present in, with, and under the elements. The bread and drink remain the same, but Christ comes down to be present. Now, there's a lot more to that and a lot of problems as well. Like, how can Christ be present at every service at once if we believe that he has a physical resurrected body at the right hand of the Father? I respect Luther and his attempt to defend Scripture against Rome, but as Robert Lethem says in his book, Luther may have bitten off more than he could chew. But we'll leave it at that. The next two views are more common among evangelicals today. The third one being the view of memorialism. The reformer Huldrych Zwingli was an advocate of this view, and many Christians today hold it. Memorialism teaches that the Lord's Supper is purely symbolic, and it's just a memorial of Christ's death, a time of remembrance of what Christ has done for us. Jesus himself said to his disciples in Matthew 26, "Do this in remembrance of me." At the supper, we remember and acknowledge what Christ has done. But there is no physical or spiritual presence of Christ in or around the table. Now, I do believe that in part. I affirm that the table is meant to be a means of remembering Christ and his sacrifice. I just believe we shouldn't stop there, which leads me to my fourth and final view, which I'm going to call the communal view, or simply the Reformed view, which I believe is what Paul is advocating for in our text. And it's the primary reason for why we should flee idolatry and how we are able to do it. And so instead of me explaining it, I'm going to let Paul explain it. What does Paul mean when he says that we participate with the cup and the bread and the supper? Participate? Is that simply analogous to participating on a sports team or participating in a school project? No, it's evidence that there is more to what Paul is getting at. Now, the Greek word used here is the same word for fellowship or communion. It's meant to convey a mutual shared relationship. In Acts 2, the early church was devoted to the fellowship of the saints. Same word. When we gather here on the Lord's Day, we are fellowshipping with one another. We have a mutual shared covenant relationship as a body and as ones united with Christ. And Paul here is saying that when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we have a fellowship, a communion, or a communal participation with the body and blood of Christ. What does this look like? Well, we, by faith in the Holy Spirit, as we partake of the elements, are confessing that we are united with Christ in the death he died for us. That his death on the cross both counts for us, and it was our death. Romans 6, our old self was crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, we have been crucified with Christ. Colossians 2:20, we have died with Christ to the elemental principles of the world. You see, when Christ died, we died with him. Our old self was crucified with him on the cross. And we participate communally with him in that death. And when we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are uniting ourselves to that once-for-all sacrifice, acknowledging that it is a reality. This is why the Lord's Supper and baptism are referred to as sacraments and not sacrifices. A sacrament is a physical sign of spiritual realities. In baptism, we are immersed in the water to signify our spiritual death and resurrection with Christ. At the supper, we eat the bread and drink the cup to signify our unity with the broken body and spilled blood of Christ. At the supper, we are identifying as a body that we are united with Christ. It's what the one bread is for. The one bread, we who are many are one body, and we all partake of the one bread. And so we are communally participating with our Lord. Not that Christ is being sacrificed again, as Rome says. No, but Christ, who sits in the heavens, is inviting us by faith in the bond of the Holy Spirit to come into his presence and partake of this meal, proclaiming that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice counts for us, and we get to receive the benefits of his death. Christ does not come down here, but instead we are lifted up to him by the Holy Spirit, because that's where Christ is. He is at the right hand of the Father. And we also are seated with him in the heavenly places, as we read in Ephesians 2:6. And so just as we physically eat the bread and drink the cup, so we by faith are spiritually feeding on Christ. Just as Jesus himself said in John 6, starting in verse 51, that I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. After this, the Jews grumbled and accused Jesus of pretty much cannibalism. How can we eat his flesh? Jesus answers, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And going down to verse 55, he says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Jesus is saying, if you want eternal life, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And the reason that the Jews didn't get it is because they weren't seeing it through the lens of faith. Jesus is obviously not promoting cannibalism, but he is saying that his people, those who will receive eternal life in him, must partake of his body and blood and abide or commune with him. The eating and the drinking that the table symbolizes is not physical, but it is spiritual and just as real and true. As we are lifted up into his presence in faith by the Holy Spirit, and as he has given the sacrament to show how we do that. And so by faith we eat the bread and drink the cup in order to fellowship with Christ in his death, so that we receive the benefits of his death, and so that we are nourished and sustained, as we say every Sunday before we go to the table, so that we can be nourished and sustained by his death that counts for us. Now, there's a lot there, and this should be a continual conversation, and I'll be the first to admit that what happens at the table is a mystery. We can't visibly see what is happening spiritually, but we have a physical sign of that spiritual reality, of that union that we have with Christ. And he's given us this meal as a way that we can continually receive the benefits and see that we benefit from Christ's death on the cross every single day. And so Christ, but just because we can't fully grasp it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be obedient, because this is an issue of obedience. Christ has instituted this table for his church to be the means by which he sustains and builds up his church. Just as food and drink sustain our bodies physically, so the table sustains us spiritually if we partake of it by faith. But notice that all of this is not based off what we do. Yes, we go to eat and drink, but it is Christ who fills us. It's Christ who communes with us. It's Christ who dies for us and shows us grace, sustaining grace. So allow this table to be a means of grace, not saving grace. We're not saved over and over again when we go to the table. No, but we are reminded of the death that we died with Christ when he died for our sins, when his body was broken for us, when his blood was shed for us. And Christ is gracious enough to continue to give us the benefits of that salvation each and every day. And this table is a reminder of that. And it's a means by which we receive grace upon grace. And lastly, I might add, the table is a continual reminder of our need for spiritual nourishment until Jesus comes again. Until he comes to make all things new and give us resurrected bodies that will have no need for continual nourishment, because we will always be satisfied and filled with Christ. See, the nourishment that we receive at this table points forward to the eternal nourishment of our souls. And so is the bread and cup not a participation in the body and blood of Christ? Yes, it is. We get to participate and continually receive the benefits of the gospel, of Christ's body broken for us, of his blood spilled for the forgiveness of all our sins. And so when you come to this table, come rejoicing, come with thanksgiving, come to be filled, nourished, and sustained. Come to feast on Christ by faith and be reminded of the eternal satisfaction of your souls. Now, I took the time to unpack all that because until we grasp the importance of the Lord's Supper and what it points to, what it means, we will not grasp the corrupt nature of idolatry. And this will become more clear in my next point. Because that's clearly Paul's point. Because if we are united with Christ, then how can we be united with idols? If we are united with Christ, how can we be united with idols, worshiping them while saying we also worship Christ? And that does lead me to my second and last point. How do we flee idolatry? By being devoted to Christ's lordship. How can we be united to idols and worship idols while being united to Christ? We can't. Paul tells us to consider the people of Israel in verse 18. He says, "Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar?" Once again, the imagery of participation is laid out. The priests of Israel were commanded by God to make many offerings and sacrifices to God on behalf of the people of God. The burnt offering, for example, involved the slaughtering of an animal. And then the animal would be placed on the altar to be completely burned up, and God would receive the sacrifice from the smoke of the burnt offering going up to him as a pleasing aroma. Now the fellowship offering, another type of offering, was different. This offering was a symbol of the communal fellowship that God had with his people. In these sacrifices, there was a mutual receiving of the sacrifice. The innards of the animal, the fat, kidneys, etc., would be burned on the altar, a sacrifice and a pleasing aroma to God. But the rest of the animal, the meat, was eaten by the priests and the people of God who offered the sacrifice. You see, the people of God received the physical benefits of the sacrifice on the altar in the presence of God. But they were also made participants with the altar in all that the altar and the sacrifices symbolized, which was the union they had with God in the death of another on their behalf. It was a similar case with the guilt offering, but with the guilt offering, it was just the priests on behalf of the people who ate the sacrifices. And so in this sense, the altar was an analogy of the table of our Lord, in that in both instances, the benefits of the table belonged to the priests. And now we as believers in Christ are priests to God, as we read in 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:6. So we partake of the benefits of this table and share in those benefits with one another as a kingdom of priests. But Paul's point here is that just as Israel participated in the altar, so do those who eat food that is sacrificed to idols in the temple sacrifices. Now, Paul gives a disclaimer and makes it clear that ultimately idols are nothing. They are worthless. They are not gods. There is only one God. And also the food offered to idols as a sacrifice in itself, it's nothing. It's just food. It doesn't have some spiritual quality to it. It's just meat. Just like the elements in the Lord's Supper are just that. They're elements. It's just bread and it's just liquid. But the food in pagan worship is offered as a sacrifice to an idol. And Paul points out that there is actually more going on than what the pagans physically see with the sacrifice and the altar. Paul says in verse 20 that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons. Where demons come in on this? Well, he's saying that though the food and idol are just physical, there's still something spiritually happening behind them. That by partaking of food sacrificed to idols in the temple is actually to fellowship with demons. Now, Paul dealt with food sacrifices to idols in the context of Christian liberty back in chapter 8. And Paul's conclusion there was similar because he said that idols have no real existence. And so the food sacrifices are just that. It's just food. And so there's nothing wrong with actually eating it. However, for the sake of the weaker brother who maybe came from that background of attending idol feasts, for the sake of him, you should refrain lest you cause your brother or sister to stumble. Now, the difference between Paul's point there and his point here is that when meat that has been sacrificed to idols is sold in the marketplace or is eaten in the home of another believer or a neighbor, it's okay to eat it because you're not partaking in idol worship by eating outside of a temple. It's just a meal. But here in chapter 10, Paul wants to make it clear that, yes, the food sacrificed to idols is just food, but when you are actually participating in the worship service of idols, there's a problem. You don't do that. You see, likely there were many in the church who were doing that. They knew that the meat itself is just meat, and so they assumed it's okay to go and partake of this idolatrous worship service. No harm. Yes, it's a false deity that's being worshipped, but man, that steak looks good. You know, so Paul here, he's saying that I do not want you to partake in these worship services because when the pagans do it, they don't know this, but they are actually fellowshipping, communally participating with demons. Because idolatry is ultimately demonic. And this isn't new to God's people. In the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32:17, we have an account of Moses' song. And in this song, he gives an overview of Israel's deliverance from Egypt and their time of wandering in the wilderness. And Moses reminds the people of a time when they were led astray into idolatry. And he says, they, the people, stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they have provoked him to anger. And he says in verse 17, they sacrificed to demons that were no gods. They sacrificed to demons through their idolatry. They may not have known that that's what they were doing, but they were. By making sacrifices to idols, they were actually serving demons and fellowshipping with them. Let me just lay this out right now. Worship is never neutral. There is always a spiritual reality behind it, and you are either worshiping God or you are worshiping Satan. The table of God or the table of demons, as Paul lays out. And Paul wants to make it clear that Christians must only ever go to one table of worship. Christians must have fellowship with Christ and Christ alone, devoted to his lordship alone. Paul says that we cannot drink the cup of Christ while also drinking the cup of demons. We cannot eat at the table of Christ while simultaneously eating at the table of demons. And he wants the Corinthian church to not even consider going into the temple of false gods. To not even consider eating a sacrifice at the altar of an idol, because when they do, they don't understand what's happening. They fail to see the communion they are having with demons when they eat the sacrifices of these worthless, dumb idols. So see the contrast between the table of Christ and the table of idols. And see that that's all there is. There is no neutral ground. There is no neutrality in worship. It is either Christ or chaos. It is either Christ or worthless gods. It's either Christ or demons. And if Christ deserves the worship of all people, then it must be always Christ, because Christ is Lord of all. Christ is Lord of his table, of his people, of the world, both physical and spiritual. Yes, those demons that are participating with the idolaters, yes, even they are under the lordship of Christ. Colossians 2:15, he, Christ, disarm the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You see, Christ has triumphed over every ruler and authority, both on earth and in heaven. both physical and spiritual. He has been given the name that is above every name. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for all his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus alone deserves universal authority and power. He deserves the worship of every creature here on earth and in heaven. And we, as those who have been bought by his blood, as those united to him in his death and resurrection, he deserves our unbridled, unhindered, undivided worship. We cannot have anything to do with idols. We cannot dabble with them or have an occasional feast with them. No, we must flee from them, have nothing to do with them. Now, of course, I don't see any one of us going to participate and eat a meal that's been sacrificed to an idol. So how should we consider this? Well, lest we think that we are off the hook, I want to exhort us to consider the idols that we are prone to worship. Not idols made of wood or stone necessarily, not idols propped up in temples, but instead we must consider the idols that are propped up in our hearts. What are you prone to give more attention and worship to than Christ? What takes the place of Christ in your heart, in your life? What are you participating with that you should not be participating with? What is in your life that you cannot give up, that you can't give up when you come here to worship, when you come to this table? Is it a material possession? Is it that constant need for entertainment? Is it your porn addiction? Your drinking problem, your anger, your envy, your constant covetousness, where you have to have what someone else has? Let's think about the cultural idols that plague our nation. The idol of government, the constant need to worry about who is in office, or the desire to turn to the government to be your savior. Trusting in a politician to bring about peace in our nation. What about the idols of philosophical ideologies and theories? Are those your idols? Trusting in the latest fad that promises cultural reform or equality? What idols do you worship? What table are you going to that's not the table of Christ? What are you trusting in for salvation? Who are you trusting in to satisfy and nourish and sustain you? Paul urges us to have nothing to do with those demonic idols. You cannot eat the bread and the cup at the Lord's table, then go home and eat the meal of your anger, or your envy, or your porn addiction, or your constant trust in the government, or your laziness as a husband or a father. Husbands, you cannot go home and eat the meal of your lack of loving your wife, or your children, or your anger towards your spouse, your neglect of raising your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and leading your wife. You cannot. You cannot neglect your family and then come to the table of the Lord. You cannot refuse to be a loving husband or wives. You cannot refuse to be a submissive wife. You cannot have both. There is no neutrality, and Christ will have all worship or none of it. Christ will have all of your worship or none of it. And Paul finishes with the warning of Christ's jealousy. Christ is jealous for his name. He is God and he deserves all worship and honor. And he will not tolerate idols in his church. We cannot drink the cup of blessing and then simultaneously drink the cup of curses, lest we cause God to burn with righteous jealousy. And so let that be a warning. Not that we need to fear judgment if we are in Christ, but let that be a warning to flee from idolatry. Let it draw us to repentance in order to confess our idolatry, to cast down the idols that we carry by saying, enough. Christ deserves all of my worship because he is Lord and my little pet idol is not. How do we flee idolatry? By being devoted to Christ's lordship. So church, after this, we get the privilege of going to the table of Christ, to be united with him and receive the glorious benefits of the gospel that we need every day, to remember Christ and his death, which we participated in. And so today and every week from here, let us take idolatry seriously. Christ will have no other gods before him. He alone is Lord, and he alone deserves our undivided worship. And so worship Christ. He is the one that bought you by shedding his blood on the cross so that we can receive the forgiveness of all of our sins, even the forgiveness of all our idolatry. Church, we cannot even scratch the surface of the riches of the salvation that we have. That even when we stumble, even when we worship the creature rather than the creator, even then there is grace upon grace at the cross. Even after years of false worship and devotion to false gods, Christ holds out his hands and says, "Come, lay down your idols and have a meal. Come and feast by faith upon my body broken for you and my blood spilled to cover your sins of idolatry. Come and be nourished and filled, and then come again next week." What a gift. What a blessing. Praise God for this great salvation. For this hope we have. Don't live in your idolatry anymore. Confess, repent, and trust in Christ. Identify the idols in your heart regularly. And identify the idols in your brothers and sisters as well. We are a body, and so we must love and care for one another and be quick to call out our sins, the sins that are evidenced to each and every one of us, so that we can better worship Christ together, united as one body for his glory. So flee idolatry, confess your idolatry, repent of it, and then trust and lean and commune with Christ. All glory and honor be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this worship service, for this time where we get to lift our praises up to you, to honor and adore and glorify you. Thank you for your word. We pray that you may convict us through your Spirit, that you may draw us to repentance, that you may draw us to behold great things that are in your word, and better love and serve Christ. Help us to grow in the knowledge of Christ through what was preached today. And take what was preached throughout the week as we seek to cast down our idols, to throw away that which hinders us from worshiping you, and know that you will not tolerate idols in your midst, but you call us to worship you alone because you deserve all the worship of our in our lives, Lord. And we also praise you and thank you for your grace towards us, for we need your help daily. And we thank you for the Lord's for the table as a reminder of that constant need for to be sustained and nourished by you, and to receive the benefits of the gospel and what happened at the cross when we died with Christ and were risen to new life. We praise you and thank you, and may you be honored and glorified always through your people. In Jesus' name, amen. At this moment, I'd like to invite the worship team up for the Lord's Supper.